Hear the word of the Lord. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Is that the end of the text? Oh, shoot. Oh, that's it. Okay, that's where it ends. Yep, that's it. Okay. This basically sums up my reaction every time I read this passage, right? Hear the word of the Lord. Where is the rest, right? It is passages like this where we wish Paul would have been a little more wordy, where we wish he would have explained himself a little bit more. I'm sure it's passages like this that had Peter writing. There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. So why didn't Paul explain himself a little bit more? Why didn't he clue us in to how exactly Genesis 2 and 3 provide grounds for the prohibition of women from teaching in the public worship gathering? Why did he not elaborate on what teaching and exercise authority mean? And why in the world would he say something like women will be saved through childbearing? Why, Paul? Why? Well, I think there are at least a few different reasons, but the most important one is that God in his sovereignty has ordained that we have this letter to guide us through life in Christ. And so we actually gain something. We gain humility. We gain a deeper understanding of God, a sense of awe at his wisdom, an abiding sense that these words are otherworldly and their full comprehension is just beyond our ability. We gain something when we wrestle with the hard truths of Scripture. So my prayer is that we would have great gain from our time together in this passage, challenging though it is. And so this sermon is actually the second half of a sermon I preached last week, and there are some things in that sermon that are pertinent to this one. So if you feel like you missed something or you'd like more information about verses 8 through 10, please give it a listen on our website, and that should hopefully fill in some of the gaps. So this is Family Drama, Disharmony on Display in the Household of God, Part 2. And the main idea is the same. Disruptions in the public worship gathering hinder the effect and they hinder the spread of the gospel by misrepresenting it as a means of glorifying oneself instead of glorifying God. So last week we looked at verses 8 through 10 under the heading of recovering the harmony of humility. Between the false teachings coming from the church's elders and the emergence of the new Roman woman in the Roman Empire during the first century, the public worship gatherings at the church in Ephesus had become an ungodly display of pride. Men shouting each other down, arguing in the midst of prayer, women dressing in ways that were sexually provocative, ostentatiously glamorous. And so this astounding lack of humility during public worship only served to show the complete lack of love between the members of the church and the complete lack of true gospel witness that they had toward outsiders. The effect of the gospel within the church and the spread of the gospel to the nations was being sacrificed on the altar of the God of self. But unfortunately, Paul's not done with the Ephesian church after verse 10, and he's not done with us either. As he's exhorting the women to embrace the modesty and self-control that is proper for women who profess godliness, his mind turns to another rather volatile situation in the Ephesian church. Women acting as teaching elders in the public worship gathering. Read with me again. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Paul is not starting a new topic, but he's expanding on the idea of the self-control that godly women should be practicing. These same women who needed to be exhorted to modesty also needed to be instructed to not disrupt the public worship gathering by getting up and teaching in the authoritative way that was reserved for the male elders of the church. But how does Paul do this? He shows us how God created men and women in the first place, in the very beginning. You know what consonance is? Consonance is like harmony, but it's even more basic than that. It can refer to writing or speaking, right? Patty's potatoes were prepared to perfection. Mike likes his new bike. It will creep and beep while you sleep, right? All are examples of consonance. There's something pleasing about hearing the same sounds repeated with different meanings. The entire musical genre of rap and hip hop is based on this idea of consonance. We love consonance. In music, consonance is when you have a combination of notes that are in harmony with each other because of the relationship of their natural frequencies. Consonance evokes feelings of peace, of release, of joy and hope. Dissonance, on the other hand, creates musical tension, creates drama, it creates conflict. It often begs to be resolved and released by the consonant notes at the end of the song. Why is this? Can you explain why something as simple and basic and repeated as repeated sounds and frequencies brings humans pleasure and evokes feelings of joy? No. None of us can. It's just the way it is, right? It's just the way it is. It's part of the way we were made. There's something similar going on here in Paul's reasoning. He's trying to bring us back to the beginning in order to teach us about the present and give us a glimpse into the future. He's trying to show us that it is good and right and pleasing and life-giving and hope-bringing to order the church according to the way God has created men and women. He is restoring the consonants of creation. So the context of the new Roman woman is in the background of this text as well. It was becoming more common in this time for women to take part in political, legal, and commercial public speaking due to the fact that some of them now commanded considerable wealth. Also, given that the Christian gatherings met in some of their homes, were likely eating their food, some of the women may have felt entitled to a more vocal leadership role during the public worship gathering. In this case, the immodesty and extravagance that was happening in the public worship gathering was spilling over into verbal disruptions. And so we should see the quietness and submissiveness by women during the teaching time as an extension of the modesty and self-control that should characterize them as Christian women. Again, we have to remember that the context in which Paul gives this command is likely missional. Even though this ancient sexual revolution was moving through the Roman Empire, it didn't mean that all of Roman society was totally on board. In fact, many in the larger culture criticized the movement on moral grounds, believing that it was out of step with traditional Greek values. The last thing Paul wanted the church to be associated with was an embrace of this new Roman woman trend. In order to preserve the reputation of the gospel, Paul aims to clarify who ought to teach what and when they ought to teach it. However, we would be wrong to think that Paul is completely driven by the perception of the outside world. This may be the occasion that is driving his instruction, but the meat of what he is saying is rooted in the very way that God created men and women in the very beginning. When the leadership of the church is in a state of dissonance, the church's mission will falter. When we don't live within the consonants of creation, the rhythms that God has built into our minds, bodies, and souls, and when we deny that which is part of God's good created order, we will sacrifice something crucial in our countercultural witness to the unbelieving world. We will be out of step with God's design, and the message of the gospel will suffer because of it. So what is the solution then? The solution is to learn. Paul makes a concerted effort here to affirm that women joining the public worship gathering, praying in this gathering, and learning in the gathering is a good and necessary thing. These were not always givens in Jewish and Greek culture. In some radical sects of Judaism, the saying was that it is better for Torah to be burned than to be taught to a woman. The ancient Jewish writers Philo and Josephus could also be downright misogynistic in their attitudes towards women. In Greek and Roman culture, only wealthier girls and women could receive an education. But Paul, on the other hand, sees no barrier for all women to be learners of the scriptures. That is, except for themselves. Seems that some of the women were so bent on being teachers in the style of the new Roman woman that they had rejected the idea of becoming a quiet and submissive learner. But when Paul commands women to learn quietly and with all submissiveness, he's not asking them to do anything different than the men. No one, man or woman, learns when they're being loud and disruptive. Quietly is a positive term. It's the opposite of being a busybody and a gossip. It's more about having a quiet demeanor rather than being totally silent. It is the quality one has when living the quiet and peaceful life that Paul says we should all pray for. There is nothing negative about learning quietly. All submissiveness carries the same tenor. This is not a universal call for female passivity. There is no such call in the Bible. Won't find it. This is the attitude that characterizes the relationship between a student and a teacher, a citizen and a king, a creation and a creator, child and parent. So when you hear Paul say that women should learn quietly with all submissiveness, don't hear him saying that women should be silent and passive in the worship gathering. Hear him saying, please listen to those qualified elected elders who are teaching the true gospel. Listen to them with a thirst and a hunger for the scriptures. Learn from them with dignified humility. Question them with a gentle yet confident spirit. Be an active, engaged, and curious learner. And yet Paul's words in verse 12 seem to indicate that learning is where it ends for the women of the church. In a stark turn, Paul goes from encouraging women to learn to prohibiting women from teaching. Anybody else feel a little betrayed here? Any woman here feel like Paul just pulled a Hans on you from the first Frozen? I'll tell you what, I did not see that coming, right? When Anna and Hans are in that living room next to that fire, and she's about to die from her sister's accidental freezing curse, and she's being kept warm by the fire, and then Hans reveals that instead of being Prince Charming with a true love's kiss, he's actually the evilest Disney villain of all time. And actually puts out the fire to kill Anna. Man, what a twist. Did not see that coming. And at first, that feels like what Paul is doing to Christian women here. He encourages them to learn, freeing them to engage the scriptures just like the men, and then in an evil twist, immediately shuts them down when they want to teach. This seems uncharacteristic of the Apostle Paul, who wrote, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, who often wrote to women in his letters, who was indebted to the ministry of Priscilla and her husband Aquila. No, there is something else going on here. Paul is not revealing himself to be some kind of male chauvinist in his later years. So what does Paul mean when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man? This is part of Paul's definition of what he means by quietly with all submissiveness. Verse 12 is the practical outworking, what it looks like for women to follow the instructions from verse 11. In other words, the women in Ephesus should learn from their elders rather than try to take their place. Paul is prohibiting these women from exercising the role of elder in the church by authoritatively teaching the congregation. We have questions, right? This is where we wish Paul had a little more to say about the subject. First, what does I do not permit mean? Is this just the way Paul does things? Is this like a personal opinion or preference? Is this Paul saying, hey, I don't do it this way, but Timothy, Ephesians, you do you, right? Or maybe he's saying he doesn't permit it now, but maybe in the future, if the Ephesians get their act together, the women can get their teaching privileges back. No, despite the attempts of many, many scholars to soften Paul's words here, I just don't think these are legitimate options. A close reading of the Greek shows that Paul is not giving a personal opinion. He is not leaving any wiggle room for a future change in circumstances. Paul intends us to read whatever he is about to say next, after I do not permit, as a binding judgment and a command for the church. Second question, who are the women not permitted to teach? If you just read that verse, I do not permit a woman to teach. Paul is not forbidding women from ever teaching anyone. No, women are encouraged to teach in other places in the Bible. The older women are encouraged to teach what is good to the younger women. Women often were charged with the care and instruction of the children. Priscilla and Aquila taught the evangelist Apollos, and 4 out of 6 times the couple is mentioned, Priscilla is first, possibly indicating that she was the more vocal and gifted communicator. When Paul prohibits women from teaching, the object of the teaching is the same as exercise authority over, which is a man. Women are not permitted to teach men. But is it all men? Everywhere? More on that in a second. Third, what are the women not permitted to teach? There's heresy flying around the church in Ephesus, right? Could it be that Paul's main concern is not women teaching per se, but teaching false and dangerous doctrine? This may have been happening in the Ephesian church, but I don't think it's what Paul is addressing here. It would be bad for anyone to teach heresy. Why would Paul single out the women for this? Also, it was not the women who were the primary instigators of the Ephesian heresy, but the elders themselves. These are the ones that Timothy was tasked with correcting, some of whom had already been handed over to Satan because of their blasphemy. Paul is not just prohibiting the women from teaching false doctrine to men, he is prohibiting them from teaching sound doctrine as well. The preservation and transmission of the Christian tradition in the public worship gathering was reserved for the elders of the church, and women were not supposed to take that role unto themselves. Fourth question, where are women not permitted to teach men? To answer this, we would have to go back to verse 8, because this passage is part of the larger passage that starts there. Headlining his instructions, Paul says that they are to be followed in every place. That is, wherever and whenever the church gathers for public worship. The public worship gathering is the place where the qualified, elected elders of the church would get up to teach the scriptures, proclaim the gospel, and in the tradition of God's prophets, priests, and kings, and in the service of the resurrected Christ, exercise loving, spiritual authority over the congregation God has given them, and for whom he will hold them accountable in the last day. Paul is saying to us that in this place and in this way, the women of the church are not responsible for the authoritative teaching of the scriptures. Paul does not permit women to teach Christian scripture and doctrine to men in the public worship gathering because it is the primary way in which the elders of the church exercise their spiritual authority in the congregation. Remember, Paul has mission and public witness in mind here. So the public, forward-facing, world-facing dimension of this is significant. The public worship gathering was the place where unbelievers could wander in. It was the place where Christ was represented to a watching and sometimes hostile world. It was a place where opposition could arise out of the crowd. The book of Acts shows us that these were places where brawls and riots could break out. It was a place that could be targeted for persecution. This is not just the case for Christian worship gatherings in first century Ephesus, but in all places and at all times. Not all men, but some men, faithful men, are called to step forward and teach the word of God in this environment, come what may. They were called to stand up and say something revolutionary, to teach something that would inevitably lead to anger and condemnation from both the liberal left and the conservative right. In their teaching, they were supposed to model the protective, righteous jealousy of the Father and the gentle, lowly service of the Son, all while being strengthened and carried along by the Holy Spirit. My suspicion is that many who bristle against Paul's prohibition of female elders in the church do so not out of their belief in female equality, but because of their experiences of unqualified and unfaithful male pastors. Paul's point here is not that men can teach and women can't. His point is that women should not teach in the place and in the role of an elder. And what if the elders are unfaithful, as they were in Ephesus? What if they teach false doctrine? What if they use their authority to dominate and deceive and coerce? Pastors should first be servants, leading from the front. They're supposed to be like a field general leading his troops into battle from the front, not like a cowardly king counting gold in his castle. Pastors should be more like the investor putting all he has into a company because he believes in it, not like a CEO cutting checks to himself in his penthouse. Our vision of what a pastor is too often looks like a celebrity on a stage rather than a nobody in a pulpit. Paul is warning us that the solution to sinful male elders is not less sinful female elders taking their place. The solution is to restore the consonance of creation, not introduce yet another dissonant chord into an already tense and chaotic disharmony. And yet, what about teaching in other places outside of the public worship gathering? What was Priscilla doing when she was teaching Apollos with her husband Aquila? What were Lois and Eunice doing while they were teaching their son and grandson Timothy? What was Junia doing that Paul would call her an apostle? Was it not women who first proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus? Does the Great Commission only apply to men? Are they the only ones called to make disciples of all nations? The church needs women to teach. At what point does a mother stop teaching her sons about what the Bible says? Hopefully never. How many husbands have benefited from their wives sharing what they've learned as they've studied the scriptures? How many insights into the minds and hearts of women have been gleaned because pastors decided to let themselves be taught by women in their congregation? Did you know that all three of your elders would likely still be unregenerate wretches if girls that they liked in high school never shared the gospel with them and taught something about the Bible? We need women to learn the gospel. We need women to be transformed by the gospel. We need women to teach the gospel to others. The church is impoverished if we never let women teach. The spread of the gospel is hindered if we expect women to be silent and passive. There is still so much to be learned from our sisters in Christ. I would hate for us to miss out on it. And yet Paul is confident in the fact that women should not teach in the same place and in the same way as an elder of the church. But why? Paul says it all goes back to creation and the fall. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This is the grounds for Paul's command. This is Paul's proof that what he says is true. And yet we are still left with the question of how exactly that works, where exactly the connections are. How does Eve being created second and her being deceived provide the basis for the conclusion that women should not teach in the public worship gathering? To Paul and Timothy and maybe the Ephesians, the connections were obvious because he doesn't explain them. But 2,000 years later, we are still left wondering. In the introduction of last week's sermon, I mentioned a need for grace and humility when coming to passages like this one. These are the verses I had in mind when I said that. Understanding how verses 13 and 14 provide grounds for verse 12 is challenging. And I don't claim to have comprehensive knowledge of all the various interpretations, but I don't want to shy away from saying what I think it teaches either. So let's just start out with some big observations. First, Paul is emphasizing Eve's deception as key to his reasoning here. 2, verse 13 and verse 14 are meant to be read as parallels. In other words, Adam was created first and was not deceived, and Eve was created second and was deceived. And we have to read those together. 3, Adam and Eve are meant to parallel the Ephesian elders and the Ephesian women in some way. And 4, Genesis 3 is providing the background for Paul's point. So here we have the interpretive ingredients, right? But the way we put them together, how do we put them together? How do we put them together to figure out what Paul is saying? Well, there are 3 major branches of interpretation that try to pinpoint what exactly happened in the garden that provides the basis for Paul's prohibition in verse 12. The first interpretation says that the primary problem is the woman's circumstance. The woman's circumstance is the problem. In other words, the reason why women in Ephesus can't teach in the public worship gathering is because they're being deceived by false doctrine, like Eve was deceived by the snake. Eve was the illustration of what was happening among the young Ephesian widows that we'll read about later in the letter. She may have even become the symbol of radical ancient feminism that Paul wanted the Ephesian women to reject. The merit of this interpretation is that it takes the historical situation of the letter very seriously. It takes into account that heresy had infiltrated the church and that, like Adam, the Ephesian elders had failed in their duty to protect the congregation from false doctrine. It also emphasizes the fact that, like Eve, the Ephesian women are transgressors, but that God redeems them through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the promised son of Genesis 3:15, the snake crusher. However, this can't be the whole story. If the women are only prohibited from teaching because of their circumstance, then what that must mean is that if their circumstance were to change, then this would allow them to take up the role and authority of elders in the church. In other words, if they were to stop being deceived by false teaching, if they were to return to biblical doctrine, then Paul's judgment in verse 12 would be obsolete, unnecessary. This just doesn't give enough weight to the fact that Adam was made first. Adam was not deceived. There's something deeper that Paul is trying to say about men and women other than that the Ephesian women are in a bad spot. What we can take away from this interpretation, however, is that false doctrine will often seek to undermine the created order, cause division between men and women, and create chaos in the church to the point where it becomes functionally unloving and missionally ineffective. The second interpretation says that Paul is implying that a woman's nature is at the root of the problem. The logic goes, Eve was deceived, therefore she's more deceivable. And therefore so are women in general. The idea that women are more gullible, easily deceived, ruled by their emotions, weaker and less rational than men, and therefore unfit to be elders in the church capable of exercising authority over men, has unfortunately been the standard interpretation of this text by many otherwise great minds in the history of the church. The problems with this interpretation are myriad. The first of which is the fact that everything else we know from experience, from tradition, from reason, and even the Bible itself goes against this very logic. For every gullible woman, there is an equal gullible man, I can assure you. For every woman driven by her emotions, there is a man driven by his lust. For every woman deceived by a sweet-talking man, is a man deceived by a scantily clad woman. Also, if women are are more easily deceived or more gullible than men, then why would Paul encourage them to teach at all, especially children, the most gullible of our society? Finally, if Eve is representing all women here, and Adam is representing the men or the elders, then isn't Paul saying that Adam was not deceived but sinned knowingly? So pick your poison. You get Eve, who is deceived into sinning, or Adam, who knew what Eve did was sin, yet chose to do it anyway. Hardly a resume builder. To argue that women are prohibited from teaching in the public worship gathering because there is something deficient in their nature is just wrong. Women are just as capable of doing this job, and yet men and women are not the same. And this is where critics of this interpretation go too far. Men and women were created with purposeful distinctives, purposeful roles. Men and women are naturally different in too many ways to count. Each man and each woman possesses a distinct gender that is unlike the other and permeates their mind, body, and soul. And this, God says, is a very good thing. They are both equal image bearers of God, crafted to be the pinnacle and the rulers of their Father's creation. And yet in his sovereignty, for his glory, for our good, God created man first and created woman second, which means that God has set aside man to bear the weight of authority in his household. We don't need to hold on to any theology that claims women are deficient for teaching and leadership roles. But we also should not be too quick to jettison anything that celebrates that men and women have unique, God-given gender distinctives that play a vital role in how we live out our faith in the church. And this brings me to the third interpretation of our passage. This interpretation argues that it is not women's circumstance or nature that is the problem, but her role. A woman's role is the problem. And I think this interpretation gets closer to Paul's point than the previous two. The problem in the garden and the problem with the Ephesian church seems to be the same. They both had introduced dissonance into the consonants of creation. They had tried to play the other one's part and fumbled the notes. They had lost the harmony, broke the rhythm, and were trying to play their own song. It was Adam who was created first and given the commission to guard and grow the garden. And yet it was Eve who was left to fend for herself against the devil. It was the Ephesian elders who were commissioned by Paul in Acts 20 to guard and love the sheep. And yet it's the Ephesian women who are being devoured by wolves in sheep's clothing. When the snake slithered up to Adam and Eve, it was Eve who stepped forward first to engage the snake instead of Adam. When opposition from within and without threatened the Ephesian church, it was the women who were stepping in to exercise authority over the congregation instead of the men. It was Eve who was deceived, but the blame for sin Entering the world is laid at Adam's feet in Genesis 3 and Romans 5. Adam was the head of the household. The Ephesian women may have been deceived into immodesty, extravagance, and public disruptions, but it was the Ephesian elders who have been excommunicated because of their blasphemy, the fact that they knew better, yet chose to sin anyway. The primary problem here is actually not with Eve or the Ephesian women at all. The problem is with all of humanity, both men and women, and their refusal from the beginning to fulfill their roles and live according to God's created design. Adam shrank back from his role as the protector of the garden. Eve stepped into it when she shouldn't have. Satan took advantage and the results were disastrous. The Ephesian elders shrank back from their roles as protectors of the church. The women stepped into it when they shouldn't have. Satan took advantage and the results were disastrous. Paul grounds his reasoning for his prohibition of women teaching as elders in the church in Genesis 2 and 3 because he's seeing the role reversal in the garden playing out in the Ephesian church, and he sees that the same disaster is on its way. The judgment of the living God, the hard discipline of the Lord, a collective handing over to Satan will come upon the church if they don't turn back from their sin. Chaos, discord, disharmony will lead to a lack of love and a failed gospel witness. But there's hope. Paul says that she, meaning Eve and the Ephesian women here, will be saved through childbearing, of all things. What does that mean? It means that Eve will not be ultimately lost in her transgression, but will be saved through the birth of a child that will one day crush the serpent. It means this same salvation is also available to all women everywhere, and it is not a lesser salvation than that which the men receive, regardless of whether they're elders or not. It means that even though false teachers in the surrounding culture may have been peddling the message that true womanhood is found in casting off the roles of wife and mother, that God has created the world in such a way that that could not be further from the truth. Childbearing is the most notable, indisputable example of the divinely intended difference and complementarity of men and women, that the consonance of creation is real. And Paul says that it should be embraced and celebrated, not dismissed and marginalized. This is not to say that all women must get married or have children to be fully saved or fully Christian, but it is to say that all women, that a woman's salvation is worked out in a unique and God-glorifying way through cultivating a family, and that there should be no regret. There should be no shame. There should be no confusion about that, because it is a good, good thing in the world that God has made for us. Paul ends his words to women in the church by saying something that does apply to all women, whether they bear children or not, that they are to continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's persevere in your trust in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to justify you, to sanctify you, to bring you safely to the shores of that heavenly city. Persevere in your love for your family, your love for your church, your love for the lost, your love for God. Keep going in your pursuit of holiness, confessing your sin to one another, repenting of it daily. And finally, do it all with a self-control that displays and accords with your profession of godliness. My sisters, by no means should this quench your passion or zeal for learning and teaching in God's household. That is not the apostle's intent. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He would have the Ephesian women take all the zeal, all that passion for teaching when and where they shouldn't, and channel it into teaching in all the places where they should. His intent is to warn us all that if we disregard or misunderstand the Creator's divinely ordained roles for men and women in the church, we will only reap disaster. The effect of the gospel will be snuffed out, and the spread of the gospel will fall short. Let me leave you with this morning. One's role in the household of God, does not determine your value. The idea that one's role in an organization determines how valuable you are as a person is not one that the Bible endorses. The Bible actually flips that whole idea on its head. The first shall be last. The suffering servant is not worth less than those he served. God the Son is not worth less than God the Father, even though he submits to his will. The household of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, doesn't have expendable members. It's not a business that looks at its payroll and decides to cut the least productive 10%. There are no expendable departments. There are no disposable positions. The church is not a sports team that cuts unproductive players. There's no salary cap. There's no luxury tax. Your role on the team does not determine your value. This church is a family, and so there are no expendable family members. Elders have a role in God's household that involves public teaching in an authoritative way, but it does not make us any more valuable than the woman who teaches Bible study, the woman who teaches Sunday school, the woman who teaches nursery. Any thought to the contrary is simply unbiblical. William Mounts, in his commentary on the pastoral epistles, writes this regarding the relationship between role and value. He says, "The good news of God's kingdom is that it does not matter what function a person performs. What matters is repentance from sins, entrance into the kingdom, and the living out of one's salvation as a regenerated human being of equal worth with all members of the same body, regardless of role." So, brothers and sisters, men and women, learn the gospel, preserve the gospel, be transformed by the gospel, and then all of us go out and teach the gospel for God's glory, for our joy, and for the peace of those who will be saved by his grace because we love them enough to share. Please pray with me. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for its goodness, for its countercultural witness to us that challenges our assumptions, it challenges our presuppositions of how things are. Thank you for bringing us back to what you have created and showing us its goodness. Help our churches to flourish as we seek to live out your design. Help us to be humble. Help us to embrace those who might think differently than us. Help us to speak with them in charity and grace and humility. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for Jesus, who died for all people, both men and women, that we might be saved. Amen.